The day today we commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of Easter, I prefer the term Resurrection Sunday. Easter is full of traditions, and like most traditions are sometimes really hard to get rid of, even if we try sometimes. And maybe we'll never totally get rid of the word Easter. But the reason why I like Resurrection Sunday better than the word Easter is because the word actually originated from a word estre. And estre was a Celtic goddess, a goddess of spring and fertility. And the festival to celebrate or to honor this goddess was always celebrated on the very first day of spring, the spring equinox. And many of the traditions that were used to worship this goddess still hold today. The Easter bunny was a symbol of fertility. The Easter egg, painted with bright colors, was a sign or represented the sunlight of spring. And the giving of baskets filled with treats. Those are just some of the traditions that we still have left over from this old pagan worship of this Celtic goddess. But we know as Christians, deep down, that this day, Resurrection Sunday, is not about Easter bunnies or Easter eggs or giving of gifts. It's simply about celebrating the fact that our Savior rose from the dead on the very first Resurrection Sunday. But Resurrection Sunday isn't just a celebration. I would submit to you that Resurrection Sunday is literally a story, and it's our story. Because our story is Adam and Eve's story. We were hiding in the garden, and we were making excuses for our sin, and we were unable to cover up our shame. Our story in Resurrection Sunday is also Jonah's story. We were running from God, denying the calling that he was putting on our lives, and the whole time we're surrounded by this raging sea. Our story is also the prodigal son's story. When we were wasting our blessings, we were lost in our failures, and we were too afraid or proud to go home. Our story is Peter's story. We were unbelieving. We were full of fear and doubt, and our faith slowly sinking beneath the waves. But that's not the end of our story. God wants us to be restored to him. He wants us to stop running. He wants us to be found. He wants us to believe. And he knows that we need a Savior. So what did God do? Well, God stepped in. He stepped in to a broken world. And he stepped in human form into our very lives. God literally stepped into our mess, into our muck, into our sin, into our failure, our fears, and our doubts. And he literally stepped into death. And that door slammed shut behind him. But he arose, and he left everything in the grave, and he wiped our story clean, and he enabled us to start a new story, a story without fear, a story without shame, and without death. This is a story, folks, this resurrection story is full of love and forgiveness, because it's the story of redemption and restoration. But it's not just a story, it's our story. It's our life story, and it's his story that he wrote perfectly. It's the resurrection story. So with that in our minds this morning, let's journey back to that first Resurrection Sunday morning, and we're going to look at the events that happened in the tomb that day, and we'll see what this story has for us. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you want to grab one of those pew Bibles, you can turn to page 993. And just as sort of a ramp up, or a little bit of context here, as we've talked about, God himself saw this dire, desperate need for a Savior, that mankind, by our own fault, were separated from God. We sinned against him. He made everything perfect, and everything was exactly right. And we had to go and screw it up. But God, who Scripture says, who is rich in mercy, didn't leave us there. He didn't just say, you made your bed, sleep in it. Sucks to be you. He said, no, I got a plan. And this plan is going to bring and restore all of mankind back to me. And the only way that's going to happen is if I send a Savior, a Messiah. That started in Genesis. And the whole Old Testament points forward to this coming Messiah. And he does. He comes as a little tiny baby. God himself steps off of the throne in all his royalty, in all his riches, and everything that he had in heaven. He set all of that aside and stepped into our broken world as a man, as a baby. And he grew up perfect and sinless. And for the last 3 years of his life, he brought the good news of the Messiah, that he was God, that he was the Christ. And the political authorities and the religious authorities around all the time, they were incredibly threatened by him. Even though he was speaking truth, they made up lies about him. And they eventually ended up killing him, crucifying him on a cross, nailing him to a tree, literally, in a horrific, horrible death. That was on a Friday. On the third day, Sunday morning, this is where our story picks up, in Matthew 28, verse 1. If you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen, I'll read it aloud. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 28, verse 1. The Word of God says this: "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and even to this day." Father, we come before you to be instructed by you. Lord, we submit to the authority of your word, and I pray that our hearts would be and ears would be open to hear the truth that you have in this text today. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Matthew records that the fact that these two women came that morning. When you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. When you look at the other Gospel writers, you're going to see some other small facts revealed. What we like to make sure that we understand is that the Gospels are written by four different people about the same man, Jesus, about the same happenings and incidents and things like that. And just, you know, any four of us could go in and observe something, we're going to have a slightly different take or a slightly different angle on that. And so we do pick up some other, and we'll kind of bounce into the other Gospels here a little bit, but we pick up some other little facts. Now, there's no contradiction. The Gospels are in complete harmony with each other. But when we pick up these other facts, we understand that there were a few more people there. And probably the best explanation is that they probably arrived at different, slightly different times, different groups. But one thing we do know, all of them that came that morning, they were sad, they were defeated, they were discouraged. Some had witnessed the actual killing of Jesus on the cross. Others had heard about this horrible death. But generally, they were all coming to pay last respects to the Lord. And I thought about this week, what was going through their individual minds? Why did they come that morning? I think if we look at in verse 1 in Matthew 28, we see that some just simply came to look. They just came to see what was going on. Maybe they were going to pray or meditate near the place where the body had been buried. Maybe some of them were just coming to see to make sure that everything was in order, that the tomb was, everything was in place. Again, when we look at the Gospel of Mark or Luke, we learn that some of them came to perform one last act of service. They came to serve Jesus again that morning. They came to finish the anointing of his body for burial. They wanted to serve him one last time. In John chapter 20, we see that some of them came to sort of linger, to hang out. It says that in those verses that Mary Magdalene lingered at the tomb after all the others had all gone away. Mary Magdalene is a very interesting person. Here is a person that owed everything to Jesus. There had been a time in her life, we read Mark 16, that she was possessed by 7 demons. But her life had been radically changed by Jesus, and she loved him. And she showed that in how she hung and lingered there. A little bit earlier in Matthew here in 27, we know that she was one of the last ones at the cross. And in Mark 16 again, she was the first one to see him after he had risen from the dead. There's no doubt that she loved him. And there's no doubt that she was brokenhearted in this whole thing. But she still came and she still worshiped him. Now, as we look at, and guys included in this, can we identify with any of these women? The reasons why they came. When it comes to Jesus, do you come just to see him, to see what's going on? Do you come to serve him? Maybe you want to come and you just have this compulsion or this conviction just to linger, just to stay, to be near him a little bit more. Maybe you come to love him and to worship him. Humanity wasn't the only ones who sent ambassadors that day. Heaven itself also sent a representative down to proclaim the good news that Jesus was not dead, that he was alive, and that ambassador, that representative, was an angel of the Lord. Look at verse 2. What did the angel do here? This is, I think, important for us to sort of dissect. First of all, in verse 2, it says that the angel rolled the stone away. This is the first major obstacle that the angel is going to remove. Back in Mark 16, it says that when the women were heading towards the tomb to finish the work to anoint the body, they were worried about how they were going to get the stone out from the front of the tomb. This was a massive stone. Many men it would take to roll this into place. And these women were worried about how are we going to get past this stone. And that stone, I think, universally is seen as a real representation of death, the finality of death, that it is done, it is over, you can't reverse it. For some of them, I think it was that stone that was in front of the tomb, it was almost like an exclamation point, or the dot on the bottom of the exclamation point. It just said, he's gone. He's gone forever. But God had a different plan, and he took care of that stone. Now, the stone was not moved to let Jesus out. Think about this. Jesus was long gone before the angel came and rolled the stone away. The stone was rolled away so that women could look inside of the tomb and see that it was empty. It was an obstacle to faith, the stone, and God rolled that away. In the next two verses, in 3 and 4, we see that God removed the soldiers. This is another obstacle that he removed. A little bit of backstory here. So when this was all, and we're going to get to this at the end of end of the text here, but these soldiers that were placed to guard the tomb, these weren't your average line troops. These were the elite cohorts of the Roman Guard. Think of Special Forces or Green Berets or Navy SEALs or something like that. That's who was put on the front there. In Matthew, again, back in Matthew 27, it tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees were concerned. They were concerned that the prophecies of Jesus were actually going to come true. They wanted to make sure that they didn't come true, so they put this giant stone there. They put the official, Pilate's official seal on it so it couldn't be broken. If anybody broke that seal, it was punishable by death. And then put these elite soldiers on there to guard, to make sure that these disciples of Jesus couldn't come and take the body away. These soldiers stood as an obstacle between the followers, the believers, and the entrance to that tomb, the tomb of Jesus. Again, God had a different plan, and when the angel shows up, the angel pretty much makes short order of these guys. These were battle-hardened men, warriors. And what does it say? Our text in this translation says that they became like dead men. The Greek there means that they fainted. And I have this picture of a Justin Bieber concert, right? All these teenagers, right, and fainting. And just seeing these hardened battle men just hit the ground. I don't know. That's how my brain works. Go with me on that. But God removed that obstacle to faith. Those guards that were in front of the tomb, he pushed that aside. Then in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see that the angel reminded the saints, reminded the believers there. The angel began to speak to the women, and what he was doing was removing unbelief. That his message inspired them to believe. And not just believe in Jesus, but believe specifically in the resurrection, that Christ had risen from the dead. And notice what he reminds them of here in verse 5. First of all, he reminds them of the past. He brings up the crucifixion again. Now, these women didn't need a reminder of the crucifixion. They were either there and saw it, or their friends were there and saw it, and it just happened a day ago, a day and a half ago. But still, the angel emphasizes Jesus' death. And I think for us it's important. It reminded them and it reminds us of the importance of the cross, that his death needed to happen, and it needed to happen because it was the only sacrifice that would have been enough. On Good Friday, when Jesus died, his last words were, "It is finished." He took the full wrath of God for us. He took your sin, past, present, and future, and mine, and everyone's, and he died for that. He, Scripture says, who had no sin, became sin. That's why he screamed out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that brief moment, he had the entire sin of the world placed on him. He was the only sacrifice that would have satisfied God to atone for our sin. And he's the only one who could pay the price that God required to make the way for people to be right with God. Again, God had a plan starting back in the garden. You screwed up, but I'm not going to leave you there because I love you. I'm going to send a Messiah, and he's going to make the pathway right. The angel also reminds them of the present, of the reality of what's going on right now. He said, "Look, you're here at the tomb, but Jesus isn't here. He has risen." Folks, this has to be the greatest announcement that mankind has ever heard. His death was the perfect, eternal payment for sin, and his resurrection was God's receipt. Think about that. Jesus made the payment, and on the third day, God turns around with the receipt and says, "Yep, I'm satisfied." It's important for us to remember here, and we come from all different backgrounds, and we know from Scripture that whenever somebody is saved by God, becomes a Christian, that person is immediately given, Scripture says, a measure of faith, and we're all growing in that faith. We like to say around here that we're people in process, called to progress. We're being sanctified each and every day. So we come from different backgrounds and different experiences. But there's one common thing that we need to understand, that no one can be saved by a dead Savior. Think about it. If Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and life," and he can't even raise from the dead, then it's all a scam. A living Savior is the only one that can offer salvation to anyone who believes in him by faith. Again, remember, in John 19, it said, Jesus said, "It is finished." Those were his last words. And then when he rose from the dead, God himself said, "I'm satisfied. It's done." What the angel was showing them was that Jesus had proven that he was exactly who he said he was, who he claimed to be, that he had victory over death. And just as Kevin prayed earlier, now we have hope. Without the resurrection, there is no hope, folks. We are literally just organisms walking this planet, sucking up oxygen, and buying time until we're worm dirt. But the resurrection changes all of that. In verse 6, the angel also reminds them of the promise. And if you think about it here, the resurrection shouldn't have taken them by surprise. They knew, they'd been told over and over again that by Jesus that this is what he was going to do. The resurrection shouldn't have caught them off guard. The crucifixion shouldn't have been a surprise to them. And instead of mourning, they should have been coming that morning prepared to worship. Because he said, "On the third day, I will rise again." And if they had believed him, they would have shown up not in tears or in worry, but in worship. But the angel had to remind them that and give them proof. In verse 6, "Go look in the tomb. See for yourself. He's not here." And then later when Peter and John arrive, John records the fact that the linen clothes were still there. And Christ's body was gone, and the linens were there almost like an empty cocoon. And the napkin that was on his face, we'll talk about that here in a second, was folded up very neatly and set off in a place by itself. This one sight, we know from John chapter 20, this picture that John saw, this alone caused him to believe. Why? Because when he looked at those grave clothes, this is important. First of all, it showed that there was no sign of human intervention, right? If you're going to take a body, you can't take the body through the cloths, or through the clothes, right? And if you're going to take the body, likely you're not even going to remove those cloths. They're going to be bloody and nasty and all that. You're going to keep the body covered. But let's look at this napkin, and this is important. In ancient times, there was a tradition that if a man had servants and he's eating a meal, he would have a napkin, and he would communicate to his servants with this napkin. If he during the course of the meal, if he wadded up his napkin and set it on his plate and left, the servants all knew that he was done with the meal. But if the man folded the napkin up neatly and placed it by his plate and got up and left, the servants all knew that he would come back again. Don't touch the plate. In the context here, when they saw this napkin folded up neatly, Jesus was telling his disciples, "I've left, but only for a moment. I'm going to be back." And then the angel starts in with the plan. What's the plan from here? Where do we go from here? He says, "Go and share the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead." These are the same disciples that were just cowering in fear. Their leader had been murdered, and the authorities were going to be coming after them. But they're the first ones to receive this glorious news that Jesus had conquered death and was alive. What an amazing message they were given that day. It was a message of hope, a message of life, a message of victory. It's the message that they all needed to hear right then and there. And it's the message that we still need to hear today. The message of the tomb, of the empty tomb, is just as fresh today as it was back then when it happened. Jesus is still alive. And anyone who is today who is trapped in the bondage of sin and fear and shame and guilt needs to hear this message. I pray that we all would do exactly what the disciples did, what the women did, and go out and proclaim the message to the entire world, because the world desperately needs not just a Savior, but needs a risen Savior. But the story doesn't end there. In verse 9, the Lord appears. And as the disciples were going to tell others, Jesus himself meets them along the way, and he gives them a really personal message. It's not very long, as recorded here, but it's a message of encouragement, and it's a message of hope. But he came to them personally so that they might know firsthand that he indeed had risen from the dead. He didn't send another person on his behalf, some religious leader or somebody in a robe or has a funny hat on or anything like that. He didn't send anybody else. He personally went to them. Hear that today, that God wants a personal relationship with each one of us. And he wants you to pray to him directly. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus never talked about any other man or any other woman or some religion or some, you know, religious checklist or hoops that we have to jump through. He said, "No, I'm the way." It's a personal thing. And when they meet him, when the disciples meet him, they are just overcome with joy and love, and they fall at his feet and worship. That's the natural reaction, folks, of people who love Jesus. That's exactly what people do today. The people who can't help but, if you're in the presence of God, to worship and praise him. In fact, it's those who know the risen Savior, we know from Scripture, that have that desire to worship him. And why is that? It's because those who know Jesus know that he is the only one worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy of all the praise that we could ever heap on him. There's no need to hold back any love that you have for him, any expressions, hands to when you sing, whatever it may be. After all, worship is the central theme of heaven. For Christians, when we go home, when we finally reach home, we know that we're going to be worshiping for all of eternity. Worship is the central theme to heaven. Shouldn't it be the theme? Shouldn't worship be the theme of us as Christians here on earth? I think so. In verse 10, when the Lord speaks to these ladies, he wants to comfort their hearts. And he also confirms the mission, encourages them. He assures them that all is well and that the time to be afraid is past. It's gone. He's alive and he's going to take care of them, anything that arises in life. And this is glorious news, again, then, but glorious news for us today, because only a living God can give peace. Only a living God can give assurance to the hearts of his people. Only a living God can be present with them as they walk in the way. Only a living God can speak words of comfort, of peace, of hope. And this morning, as we come on Easter morning or Resurrection Sunday, we're coming here to thank God for the living Lord. Amen? Now, as we go on in the text, not everyone who heard about these events were overjoyed. And we see in the last few verses of our text here that the enemies of the cross and the enemies of the resurrection, they were already gathering, they're already scheming to try and figure out a way to get around what had happened that day. So, because here's the problem for them. If Jesus was really alive, if he really had come back from the dead, it meant that they were all wrong and he was right. Everything that they had, their whole religious system, all of the laws and the rules and everything that they had piled on to control people, it was all a scam. Jesus' life would have, if he was alive, would reveal that to everyone. And it also meant that Jesus and Jesus alone was the only path of salvation. So they had to find a way to silence these disciples and to counteract what had happened in the tomb that morning. By the way, even today, all religious systems, all man-made religious systems in the world are completely bothered by that empty tomb. Think about it. You can go to, I think it's in China, and if you find the tomb of Buddha, right, it's going to be occupied. If you go to the Middle East, to Medina, and you go to the tomb of Muhammad, I guarantee it's occupied. And you could go to Russia even and go, and you can still see today Lenin under glass, and you'll see that tomb is occupied. But go to Palestine, and go to that place called Golgotha. And right near there is a tomb. And the tomb where even non-Christians, Jewish historians say, yes, that's where Jesus was buried. If you go there today, guess what? It's empty. It's vacant. The empty tomb is literally the death nail to every other religious system on earth. There is no religion in the world, save Christianity, that the Savior, the God, is living. None. So when people say that there's many ways to heaven, no, there's not, folks. Not my words, God's. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through the living Savior. There is only one risen Savior, and his name is Jesus. And there's only one who descended into death and came out of it again, came to life again. He is the victor, the one and only eternal victor, and anyone who believes in him, believes in the name of Jesus, will never perish. Scripture says, even though you will die, you will never die. Even though you physically will die, we're all going to physically die, right? But for those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, they will live for eternity with him. See, we're all entering eternity one day, every single one of us. The question is, 2 seconds into eternity, where are we? In that faith in Jesus Christ, we know we are with him. Jesus' resurrection is a problem for those who don't believe, even today. And they just like then and even today, they try and figure out ways to discount it. And this is exactly what the leaders of the Jews are doing here in these last few verses. They literally made up a lie to cover the truth. They devised a scheme to avoid having to face the facts that Jesus is what he's been saying he is all along. They willingly chose darkness over light. And that's what people do every single day. They hear the claims of the gospel, of the good news, and they just ignore them. They turn a deaf ear to it. I did for almost 18 years. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in the church. I was baptized and confirmed and all that stuff. I heard the gospel, and I denied it over and over and over again. And when people do that, they try and justify themselves. Or maybe they're either justifying their rejection of Christ, or maybe they're trying to justify their man-made religion to make up for the fact that they're rejecting Christ. They're saying they're saying no to the one and only God that can actually give them life. They're refusing Jesus. They're refusing the truth, and they're believing the lie of Satan. And it's just like in the text here. It's an incredibly foolish plan. We can read this and go, you know what? That's never going to work out. Why? Because we have this, and we can look back, and we can take history and archaeology and even non-Christian historical sources and verify that all of this is true. I won't even go into it in depth, but then think about all the disciples. Every one of them except for one died a martyr's death. People don't die for a lie. People don't die for a scam. In the last moments, when they're going to be drugged through the street or pulled limb from limb, they're going to say, ha, just kidding, right? Not really. They didn't die for a lie. This passage here in this morning on Resurrection Sunday, the passage begins with a tale of life, but it ends with the telling of a lie. And I think this is good for us to kind of take a step back and use as a little bit of a barometer here. Which of those two has more influenced your life? Is it the life of Christ or the lie that he isn't the Christ? This morning, we praise God for that life because that life changed the world forever. And the events of that day, whether someone believes or not, it reverberates all throughout eternity, here on earth, and forever. And those who come to Jesus by faith will be saved. And they're going to be, Scripture promises, partakers in that life of God in Christ. So this was the first resurrection day, but it's not the last. Because Jesus lives, and those who place their faith in Jesus will live as well. Those, Scripture says, those who are in Christ are alive. And we know that we will live in for eternity with him. Hebrews 2, verse 9 tells us that death is gone because Jesus, he died and he defeated death for us. I thank God for that day. When death lost the battle with life. I thank God for that day that the battle was forever won for you and me. We don't have to run on some sort of religious treadmill or hamster wheel to try and earn our favor with God because he finished it. I thank God for that first resurrection day. I thank God for the resurrection story. And I thank God for my resurrection story and for yours as well. Happy Easter. Amen.